The scripture reading this morning is John 20:11-18. John 20:11-18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and in Hebrew said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She told them that what he had said, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 8 this morning. There are some weeks when I stand before you where I have gone through an internal crisis of sorts, usually flat on my face in prayer. This crisis being, what am I going to say? Not because the scriptures have all of a sudden stopped speaking into our lives and into our world, but because I'm just aware of my own inadequacy, that left to myself, I don't have anything worthwhile to say. This week has not been one of those weeks. This week I have been overwhelmed with all that there is to say. Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. I know I say that a lot, but this one really is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, and there is so much to say about it. And so I'm not going to try to say all that there is to say. Instead, I want us to kind of put some signposts that point us along the way. Instead of trying to lay down an intricate three-dimensional satellite kind of map. And so before we dive into this text, let's pray, because we need it especially this morning. Father God, we come before you this morning incredibly grateful that you have brought us here. Incredibly grateful that you have given us life, that you have given us your Son, and that you have given us your Spirit. And Father, we humbly ask you this morning, as we approach your word, as we approach your throne, that you would bless us with your Spirit this morning, that you would open our hearts to you, to understand your scriptures. Father, I ask that you would give me the gift of preaching this morning as we open up your word, and that you would draw us closer to you, to your mission and your purpose for our lives. Father, we pray this through the name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen. So in Romans chapter 8, I want us to actually read a little bit differently. I want us to read slowly this morning to allow these words to sink in to our hearts. And I also want to read almost backwards, because this chapter in the Bible is one of the climactic moments in Scripture. It is the climax of the book of Romans, that everything leads up to this moment, and then everything that happens after it comes from what Paul lays down in Romans chapter 8. And part of this chapter we know incredibly well. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a passage that has been so meaningful to us as a congregation over the last several months and is so meaningful in our lives. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 31, the chapter reaches its climax, the book reaches its climax when Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is indeed seated at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us. So what then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And then the climax comes to its point when Paul says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a passage that speaks profound hope to our lives. It assures us in a very personal way that there is nothing that can come between you and God's love for you. This is a passage of personal hope, reminding us that God's love for us never goes away. It's a passage that we return to a lot, because it speaks this powerful hope into our lives. But this passage of hope comes in a very specific context. If you look at verse 18, we read exactly what that context is. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that are about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." There's a lot going on here. This text is huge. It is weighty. So I want us to come at this from a couple different angles. I want to offer simply some snippets that help us to kind of circle around the incredible weight and the incredible meaning that's in this text. So one of my hobbies is photography. When I'm not preaching, when I'm not spending time with Amanda, this is what I like to do. And one of my favorite photos is the photo that's on the screen. It's one I took when Amanda and I were on our honeymoon in Hocking Hills. Technically, this photo isn't very good. And the composition is a little bit off. There's not very exciting lighting going on. The post-processing was done on an iPad. The equipment used wasn't very good. But there is symbolism in this photo. And that's what makes it one of my favorites. Amanda and I's anniversary is March 19th. March 19th comes at the tail end of winter. And it's usually cold and dark and dreary. But winter still has its cold grasp on the world. The grass is still dead. The trees are still bare. There are no flowers. There's not much life to be seen. Things are typically cold and gray and barren. And when we were on our honeymoon, we went to Hocking Hills and we spent some time hiking. And we were hiking behind our cabin in this forest. And as we were walking through this forest, I noticed just how gray and barren things really were. There didn't seem to be a whole lot of life around. The trees were bare. There was no grass to be seen. There was nothing but mud and decaying leaves all over the place. And then I noticed by this tree that there were these three or four little flowers that weren't more than a couple inches big. I have no idea what the flowers were. I have no idea what they would eventually become. But it was an amazing thing to see these small little flowers coming forth out of the wet, soggy, and decaying leaves. There was life breaking through in the midst of death and decay. And in many ways, that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. And I want us to hold on to this image. I want us to hold on to this phrase of life breaking through in the midst of death and decay. If you were with us last week, we were talking about the resurrection, and we said that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of all that we believe. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, our faith is futile. That everything we do, everything we believe, everything that we have staked our life on is futile if it weren't for the resurrection. That in this confusing, complicated, technical chapter, Paul lays down this important truth that the bodily resurrection of Jesus matters. But when we say things like the resurrection is the foundation of everything that we believe, I hope that we begin to ask questions like why and how. Paul says the bodily resurrection of Jesus matters. But our question is, how does it matter? Why does it matter? Because the resurrection of Jesus is about so much more than just Jesus rising from death. Some people will say that the resurrection of Jesus simply proves that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And I think that's what partly the resurrection is about. But that is not the entire story. And there are some who would say that the resurrection of Jesus just tells us that we get to go to heaven when we die. But that's not the whole story. The whole story of the resurrection is so much bigger than that. I've not traveled a whole lot in my life. I practically haven't gotten out of Ohio and West Virginia for any significant experiences. But one summer, I went to Arizona for a mission trip. And as we were coming back from Arizona, we stopped at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is an amazing thing. If you've never been there, it's difficult to describe the incredible scope, the incredible beauty, the incredible size of the Grand Canyon. When I was growing up, my definition of a canyon was this little ravine that we had in the woods back behind my parents' house that was all of about 8 feet deep and about 10 feet across. That was my framework for a canyon. And so when I saw the Grand Canyon, I didn't have a framework for it. I didn't have a category for the incredible scope of that canyon. In many ways, our framework for the resurrection is like that little ravine in my parents' backyard, and the reality of the resurrection is like the Grand Canyon. Or maybe we can come at it like this. A phrase that one of my professors likes to use is a venti salvation. When I go to the coffee shop, my coffee order is incredibly consistent. I order a small black coffee in a mug for here that almost never changes. That's what I get every time. It is a little bit boring, but it is consistent and it is cheap. But every once in a while, I don't know why that was funny. But every once in a while, I will have a reward come up on my account. A reward saying that I can get a free drink on the house, don't have to pay for it. That anything I want, any drink, any size, it is on the house. And so typically that means that Amanda and I have a coffee date and she gets a caramel macchiato. But this one particular occasion, I was doing some work at Starbucks, was kind of in a groove, had my normal cup of coffee, and then decided to get something else, and that reward came up on my card. And the cashier convinced me to get something other than my small cup of black, boring coffee. She told me that I should try a Frappuccino. I have no idea what a Frappuccino is. It's this drink that's on the screen. It's got like ice cream in it and coffee and chocolate and all kinds of fancy deliciousness. And she convinced me to order a large, a venti. I gotta tell you, there is a world of difference between my small cup of boring black coffee and a venti frappuccino filled with chocolate chips and mocha and whatever else you can imagine. My professor uses this illustration to say that we often settle for a small cup of boring salvation when a full-bodied venti frappuccino, no holds bar, life-changing, world-changing salvation and resurrection is offered for us. Or come at it like this. If you're a vegetarian, this is not meant to be offensive, but I could not think of a better illustration than this. That we often settle for a small piece of tofu when a 20-ounce, medium-rare, perfectly seasoned porterhouse is on the table for us. All of this to say that we have a tendency to reduce the resurrection of Jesus, to make it so much smaller than it really is. We allow our traditions, and we allow cartoons, and we allow Plato's philosophy and Reformation-era theology to cloud our understanding of what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. For so many of us, the resurrection of Jesus simply means that our soul gets to go to heaven when we die, that this becomes the driving force of our life, that we picture white fluffy clouds and harps and our souls floating around in a disembodied form on wings. It's a weak cartoon, a weak parody of the full-bodied account that we see in Scripture. And Romans 8 makes clear to us that we are longing for, that we are waiting for so much more than white fluffy clouds and wings and harps. And so here's how I want to come at this. We've been in the Gospel of John for several weeks now, and I want us to see how John frames this story. If you remember when Brad Poe was with us, he reminded us that the Gospel of John is very intentional about the way it tells its story. That John is intentional about what he includes, about what he doesn't include, about the way he puts things together to make his point incredibly clear. That he is a creative storyteller. And specifically, John is very intentional about the miracles of Jesus and the way he tells that story and all of those stories. In all of the other Gospels, there are all kinds of stories about miracles and healings and Jesus doing amazing things. But in the Gospel of John, there are only 7. And John uses a very specific word. He calls these miracles signs. The first one is in chapter 2 when he turns the water into wine. And then he heals the official son in chapter 4. Then he heals a man by the pool in chapter 5. Then Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. Then Jesus walks on water later in chapter 6. Then he heals a man that's been born blind. And then as kind of the climax of these 7 signs, Jesus raises Lazarus to new life. And John uses these signs in a very specific way, that John uses them to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. He tells us that he wrote his book that we might believe and have life in Jesus the Messiah. And he uses these signs to tell us that Jesus is Messiah, that God's purposes for Israel and God's purpose for the world are coming true in Jesus, that God is up to something profound in Jesus. But if that's the case, then why are there only 7? If the whole point is to lift up what God is doing in Jesus, why does he only give us 7? Shouldn't he give us as many as he can? Shouldn't he try to fill the books of the world with all the works that Jesus did? Why does John only give us 7? If you know Scripture, or if you know the way a first century Jew would think, you know that things always mean something else, that there is symbolism attached to these numbers. And the number 7 has a very specific meaning in the Jewish consciousness, that it brings our minds back to the very beginning, to creation, when God, from nothing, formed everything that we see around us, that for 6 days God created the universe, and on the 7th day God rested. 7 is the number of creation, and John is trying to bring our attention to that reality. He begins his book, "In the beginning was the Word," which is a whole lot like Genesis chapter 1. And so these 7 signs bring our minds to the reality of God's creation. But then something incredible happens. That in John chapter 20, early in the morning on the first day of the week, the disciples show up at an empty tomb because Jesus has been raised to new life. That this is the 8th sign in the Gospel of John. That it is the beginning of a new day. It is the beginning of a new week. And it is the beginning of a new creation. We could say it like this, that the story of the resurrection is about God bringing forth new creation right in the midst of this world and in the midst of this world of death and decay. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it like this, "If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." The resurrection of Jesus is God's cosmic renewal of a broken world. It is his inauguration of a new creation. It points to the day when all things will be set right, when all things will be made new. We live in a world that is broken, in a world that is hurting, in a world where there are things that are simply messed up, are not the way they should be. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be preaching a funeral. It's going to be an emotional funeral to preach. There are some of us, some of our families, who are hurting, whose bodies are hurting, whose hearts are hurting. We know that we live in a world where things are broken, where things aren't the way they should be. But in the resurrection of Jesus, God has begun to set all things right. And God has begun to make all things new. The resurrection of Jesus points to the work that God will one day bring to completion. The book of Acts calls this day the restoration of all things. Jesus calls it, Matthew 19, the renewal of all things. Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then Peter describes this promise. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then in this powerful passage in Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet says like this, from the Message, "Pay close attention now. I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. All the earlier troubles, chaos, and pain, all things of the past to be forgotten. Look ahead with joy. Anticipate what I'm creating. I'll create Jerusalem as sheer joy, create my people as pure delight. I'll take joy in Jerusalem, take delight in my people. No more sounds of weeping in the city, no cries of anguish, no more babies dying in the cradle or old people who don't enjoy a full lifetime." He goes on to say, "Before they call out, I'll answer. Before they finish speaking, I'll have heard. Wolf and lamb will graze in the same meadow. Lion and ox will eat straw from the same trough. But snakes, they'll get a diet of dirt. Neither animal nor human will hurt or kill anywhere on my holy mountain, says God." And then in Revelation chapter 21, at the climax of the entire story of Scripture, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea chaos was gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." That in the resurrection of Jesus, God has begun his work of bringing new life in the midst of corruption and pain. That in the resurrection of Jesus, God has begun to redeem a world that is broken. That in the resurrection of Jesus, God has made new life possible. And that in the resurrection of Jesus, God has begun to make restoration and renewal and reconciliation possible for us. So that means for us that we live between D-Day, when the decisive battle has been fought and the decisive battle has been won, and V-Day, when the ultimate victory will finally be completed. That in World War II, the Battle of D-Day was the defining moment in the war, but the victory was not yet fully completed. As God's people, we live in this longing and this hope. When the battle has been fought and won in Jesus' death and resurrection, looking ahead to the when that will fully be consummated and completed. That there is coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that every heartache, every pain, every tear, every injustice will finally, fully, and completely be done away with. That everything that is old, everything that is broken, everything that is corrupted will stand renewed in the glorious presence of our God and of our Creator. And as followers of Jesus, we are invited to be a part of the work that God began in the resurrection. That through our baptisms, we die and we rise with Christ to become co-workers with God in God's cosmic mission to redeem the world. That our baptism gives us the hope, and our baptism gives us the mission of partnering with God in God's work in the world. We are invited to be a part of the story. And this morning, if you are here and you have not placed your trust in this story, this morning, if you're here and you are ready to fully give your life to this mission, then we invite you to come. We offer our prayers. We offer our baptistry for you to join this story. This morning, if you need to come, if you need to respond, would you come meet me down front as we stand and as we worship together?